About 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, the church was confronted with her first major theological controversy. It was a consequence of the apostolic journeys, the missionary journeys of the apostles who were fulfilling the Great Commission to go to all nations and teach them everything that the Lord Jesus had taught the 12 and Paul. The crisis was this: when a Gentile, a non-Jew, becomes a Christian, must he also first become a Jew? In the teaching of Jesus himself, there was no clarity on this question. It wasn't asked in quite that way. And for this reason, at the beginning, it seemed that there was room for disagreement. Peter and Paul disagreed with each other. At length, it was impossible to avoid the dispute any longer. And so Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the presbyters. That's how the word is rendered in most English translation. It means priests. That is, the apostles and the first priests of the church, their co-workers, meeting in Jerusalem to debate this question: must Gentile converts to Christianity become Jews? This meeting in Jerusalem is described in chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. It is usually called the Council of Jerusalem. Peter and James both give long addresses. There's a long debate. And at length, a consensus emerges and a decision is taken, and Paul and Barnabas are sent off bearing a letter signed by the apostles and the priests. And it begins this way: "It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us." And then it goes on to explain the decision that Gentile converts don't have to become Jews. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. The apostles were, in this way, exercising the sacred power which had been given to them by the Lord Jesus. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit to lead them to all truth. And it is by the exercise of this supernatural gift of the Spirit that they are made authentic teachers of the gospel, able to speak to the church in the name of and in the voice of the Lord Jesus himself in such a way that the conscience of all the faithful is bound by their decision. This example of the apostles gathering and deliberating and deciding, assisted by their priests, this example was taken up in the early church from the very beginning as the model for how bishops, the successors of the apostles, would gather together periodically to debate and decide whenever presented with a difficulty or a challenge. From earliest years, these gatherings were usually called either a council or a synod, from the Latin word and the Greek word, which mean the same thing, a meeting, concilium and synodos. In English, synod is S-Y-N-O-D. At length, in the Western Church, not in the East, but in the Western Church, the word council came to be reserved for a more important gathering of bishops. And synod tended to mean something of lesser grandeur. And in the 2,000-year history of the church, there have been 21 councils which are described as universal or ecumenical. It is these 21 ecumenical councils that exercise the apostolic teaching authority in the highest degree. And Catholics believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of ecumenical councils is preserved from error in all matters of faith or morals. The most recent of these 21 ecumenical councils met in Rome in the fall of the years 62 to 65, that is, 1962 to 65. And when the Second Vatican Council, as it is called, ended, the bishops who had experienced that gathering from all over the world, about 2,500 bishops at the time, they thought that it was a good idea that a smaller number of them should regularly gather in Rome to assist the successor of Peter in his ministry as the pastor of the Universal Church. And so in 1967, Pope Paul VI summoned the first ordinary meeting of what he called the Synod of Bishops, which from 1967 was established as a stable department of the governance of the church. And in the 47 years since then, the Synod has met a total of 26 times in a variety of forms, 13 ordinary assemblies, 10 special assemblies, and 3 extraordinary assemblies. The distinctions among these kinds of meetings usually have to do with what they're there to discuss. For example, the special assemblies of the Synod usually are concerned with one region of the world, like the church in Europe or Asia or Africa. And the extraordinary assemblies are usually an anniversary, like the 20th anniversary of the end of the Second Vatican Council. It was that synod that gave us the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I mention this today because this morning in Rome, Pope Francis convoked an extraordinary assembly of the Synod of Bishops. The topic is the family in the context of evangelization. For the next 2 weeks, about 250 people will be meeting in this synod in Rome, and all of it is a preparation for a similar meeting next year, when an ordinary assembly of the Synod of Bishops will meet in Rome in October to discuss Christian doctrine on marriage and family life. At this synod meeting today and for the next 2 weeks, there are 114 bishops who are elected by their brother bishops in their own countries as the president or vice president of a conference of bishops. In the United States, all of our bishops belong to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. They have elected the Archbishop of Louisville, Kentucky as their president, and so he's in Rome. In addition to those 114, there are 13 more bishops who are heads of the Eastern Catholic churches, like the Maronite Church. There are also 25 bishops who are heads of Vatican departments and 26 other bishops appointed personally by the Pope, either because of their geography, calling to Rome parts of the church that are underrepresented, or because of their theological expertise or pastoral experience. Assisting those bishops will be a small staff of theological and canonical experts, all of them priests, plus ecumenical observers from non-Christian or non-Catholic Christian communities, and finally 14 married couples. The idea being it would be nice to hear from husbands and wives when discussing the reality of the sacrament of matrimony and family life. Now, I wanted you to know this because over the next 2 weeks, the secular media are going to give unusual attention to what is otherwise a very sleepy ecclesiastical affair. Think about this. The Synod has met 26 times since the end of the Second Vatican Council. Did you know that? Probably not. It's inside baseball. It's the sort of thing that ecclesiastics follow, not the pages of the New York Times, but this is an exception. Why? First, because it's the first synod called by Pope Francis. And the Francis effect, if you will, draws the attention of the world. Second, the topic is sexy. We're going to talk about divorce, remarriage, the pastoral care of those who are married outside the church, and related questions which arise from the collision between the gospel and the sexual revolution, between the church and the ambient culture of our time. It's also sexy because we're going to be reminded that theological disputation can be a blood sport. We've forgotten this. We think of theologians as dusty figures in libraries writing obscure monographs for publication in scientific journals that nobody's going to read. But consider, for example, the first ecumenical council of Nicaea, which met in the year 325. That's the council that wrote the basic text of the creed that we still say on every Sunday. One tradition tells us that St. Nicholas of Myra, a bishop from Turkey, was among the council fathers, and that the heretical priest Arius, whose false teaching had given rise to the need for the council, was there to make his case for the true nature of Christ, and that Nicholas was so outraged by Arius' blasphemy that he punched him in the mouth. That's Santa Claus, by the way. Decking Arius. Theological disputation is a blood sport, and so the disagreements among the bishops gathered in Rome these 2 weeks are likely to be very sharp, particularly between a couple of the German bishops. The German church has always been a problem, you know. It's no accident that Martin Luther was a German theologian. The theological disputation between some of the German bishops and others, including, you won't be surprised, some of the American bishops, most of them cardinals, will be pressworthy. Now, the problem is this. Secular reporters are very badly equipped to understand anything about Catholicism, especially theological disputations among bishops. And so the reports, even when they don't intend to deceive, are liable to be deceiving, misrepresent what's really at stake and what's going on. The truth is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot change. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The supernatural gift of divine revelation, which is the gospel contained in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, cannot change. This is the faith given once and for all to the saints. True, the doctrine of the faith does develop over time. We understand more deeply the sacred truths revealed in the saving doctrine of Jesus Christ, like the oak tree that grows from the acorn. But everything the majestic and ancient tree will be is present in seed form in the acorn. There is organic continuity. The branch of the majestic tree never becomes a Buick or a dolphin. There is organic continuity in the development of the church's faith. And so, do not look for any repudiation of a saving truth revealed by Christ, including, in this context, the indissolubility of marriage. But alongside the doctrine of the faith are the disciplines of the church, most especially in the administration of the sacraments. For example, in the early centuries of the church, baptism was almost always postponed until late in life. It was only the growth of the sacrament of penance as something that could be received on a regular basis that promoted the baptism of infants. But the sacrament of penance, even, was initially something that was done in public, not in private. That changed too. Over and over down the centuries, the discipline of the church, including in the administration of the sacraments, has changed to suit the needs of the time and place. It is to that dimension of life in the church that the bishops of this synod will doubtless give their attention. Remember, Pope Francis insists over and over, the church is not a museum. The church is a field hospital. And when someone is dying in battle because of a grievous wound and his life's blood is being poured out, you don't stop to ask about his cholesterol before you stanch the flow of blood. How we teach the faith, how we administer the sacraments, how we care for those who are ensnared in sin, those are the questions the bishops seek to debate and decide. Please note, however, these 2 weeks are merely preparatory for next October's synod. It is unlikely that any significant decisions will be made in these 2 weeks. It is worth noting that as a parallel process, Pope Francis has appointed a commission of theologians and canon lawyers to study the annulment process, which the Church uses to determine if a failed marriage was or not a sacrament of Christ. The hope is to find a way to simplify this process in the hope of making it more flexible. Whatever the outcome of that or of this synod, this much is certain. We know by saving faith that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And even as we always look for more winsome and attractive ways to explain the truth of that gospel to the people of our time and place, we know that at the heart of that gospel is Christ's clarion call to conversion. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That, my friends, will never change, no matter how many times the Synod of Bishops meets. And in these days, as you see the secular media flailing about for a way to explain all of this to an unbelieving, Christophobic world, remember the words of the apostle to the church at Philippi, which we read this morning. Have no anxiety at all, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.